So pumped that you're here. Luke, I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to bring God's word to you. Now, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it to Hebrews chapter 11? That's where we're going to be. And it's real exciting. I'm super excited today to be hearing reports of what God is doing at Camp Harvest this weekend. It's crazy to think that there's over 200 students from this campus, Harvest and Rolling Meadows, that are up at camp. And God is working in amazing ways. Like we heard already 40 students, first-time professions of faith in Jesus Christ, and just walls are being torn down, all this stuff. And it's just a good thing for our church family to remember together that the world is out there fighting for the heart of every single teenager as hard as they possibly can. And we here at Harvest are saying, well, we're going to fight even harder. We're going to be on our knees even more fervently. We're going to give even more generously. And all the people that are giving their hearts and their lives to try to bless the teenagers in our church, I'm just super grateful to be hearing of all those great reports, as I know you are as well. This is the whole thing. This is what we're learning about this summer, and today is going to be talking about faith for your family. What we've been learning this summer is something really simple, but something really powerful, and that is faith is not just a part of the Christian life. Do you know what it is? See, it's the whole, that's why we called it that. See, it's right in the title. It's very easy to remember. Faith isn't part of the Christian life. Faith is the whole thing. Hebrews 11:6 is kind of the anchor verse for this entire sermon series, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, speaking of God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is the gateway to everything that God wants to do in and through your life. That's why faith is not part of the Christian life. It's the whole thing. And faith, our definition that we've been working on, and I hope you're committing this to memory because it's super helpful. Faith is believing the word of God. That's just the first start. If God says it, it's true, and so I believe it. Faith is believing the word of God, and each part it gets a little harder, and acting upon it, regardless of how I feel or no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. And today we're going to talk about faith for your family. Family relationships are the most sacred, the most important relationships that we have this side of heaven. They can also be the most painful. I mean, I'm sure that you've seen and learned there's no pain quite like family pain. There's also no joy like family joy. It's the high and the low of life. And we're going to look in Hebrews 11 at what it means to have faith for your family. I'll read you our text. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and starting in verse 17. I hope you're looking at God's word right now. The power is not in the person talking. The power is in the words written on the page and the God that they tell us about. So I'm going to read now. And if you're ready to listen to God's word, say, I'm ready. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. We see here four generations of a family, and the way that their family caused them to need to trust God and to live by faith. And four generations is significant, I think, because that's about the max that any of us ever get. Who could say, just think for a second, four generations back from you would be your great-grandparents? Who, by show of hands, at some point in their life was blessed to meet at least one of their great-grandparents? Yeah, okay, that's the same in every service, about half the people in the room. Now, this is even better. Do we have by chance, at the 11 a.m. service today here in Wilmington, do we have by chance anybody who is a great-grandparent? You guys right here, both of you in the front row, great grandparents. You I could believe, bro, but she doesn't look a day over 40. That's really impressive. Well, yeah, well done. Great grandparents, amazing. And you two in the front row, anybody else? Yeah, over here. Oh, amazing. Well, I mean, okay, I think, yeah, we got to give it up for the grand, come on, everybody, for the great grandparents in the house. And that's about the stretch, isn't it? That's about the stretch. Outside of incredibly unusual things, that's about the stretch of what you know in a lifetime. The most that you could ever expect to know is maybe one of your great-grandparents, and for a few of us, you'll live to see some of your great-grandchildren. That's about the scope of an entire lifetime. And that's what we're looking at here through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. This is the biggest glimpse that we get in God's word of a family. The good parts, the bad parts, the crazy Jerry Springer type stuff, and all of it wrapped together shows us the power of faith for your family. Because I've been thinking about it even myself. My wife, Kristen, we just celebrated our 10-year wedding anniversary. She's pregnant right now. We're having a baby girl. That's okay. One person's excited. Part of the reason I put this in here, there's a lot of confusion because my brother also and his wife recently had a baby girl. And there's just been a lot of confusion. You know, people have been coming up to me saying, congrats on your baby girl. You and Bree must be so happy, and saying this kind of stuff to me. So just so we can kind of all be on the same page and the awkwardness can subside, my brother and his wife just had a baby and it was a girl. And my wife and I are about to have a baby and it is also a girl. So we good? We clear? We good? Oh, yeah. So just for everybody's sake, yeah. But I'm just thinking a lot about this. I've got 3 sons already. I'm about to have a daughter, and I'm thinking a lot about this baby girl that's in her belly right now. And then, so that would be one generation. My wife, who will be her mother, is a second generation. My wife's mother, Ginger, goes to Harvest here, and she was here last night sitting over there in the service. And the oldest person that I have, the oldest thing still existing in my family, would be my wife's mother's father. So that would be Kristen's grandfather. That's him right there. His name is Dick Martini. He lives in Springfield, Illinois. He is 89 years old, and he snuck, kind of lied about his age, and snuck in to fight at the very end of World War II. He loves the Lord, his Savior, with his whole heart. He is the biggest Cubs fan that I know. So he's kind of feeling like at 89, he's got all the boxes checked. He's kind of ready to move on to the last thing he was waiting for kind of already came. So he's ready to roll. He's a wonderful, wonderful man who loves. I get every birthday and anniversary, I get handwritten cards from him. And the only thing that he wants to talk about, other than the Cubs, the only thing that he wants to talk about is how important it is to him that his children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren have faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that he wants to talk about. This generation thing of obedience, it's important to us, isn't it? Every parent that you talk to, every grandparent that you talk to, that we want this spiritual thing, this love for Jesus that we've found to exist in the generations before us and the generations after us. But it is hard to trust God with those things because so often we don't see it yet. That's what happens a lot. And now we're going to look at the text, and you're going to see in these 4 generations some principles for trusting God with your family, having faith for your family, that I think you're going to find are going to be really helpful. Starting in verse 17, look with me, where it says that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Notice, firstly, I think it's important to note that it says when he was tested as though that's something that should be obvious. There's lots of people going around talking about the Christian faith in a way that if you believe in Jesus, the more that you believe in him, you know, the richer and skinnier and happier that you get. Yeah, no. Jesus Christ said it. He said, in this world, you know what he said? Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overtaken the world. The fact of the matter is that testing, trial, difficulty, painful circumstance is the primary thing that God uses to make us more like himself. And so we shouldn't be surprised when difficulty comes our way. We should be surprised anytime there's the absence of difficulty. That's why it says, Abraham, by faith, when he was tested. It's assuming, of course, he was being tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Now, do you remember this? This is all the way back to the book of Genesis. Do you remember the story of Abraham and his wife, Sarah? Abraham was one of the pillars of the Old Testament story, and it was God made him some promises. God said to Abraham, I'm going to, through you, make a great nation. You're going to have descendants like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. The only problem was God was talking about all that was going to happen, and him, Abraham and his wife Sarah, were not able to have even one child. It's a painful thing for anyone who's ever experienced it to want to have a child but be unable to conceive or have one. And so they waited for years and years and decades till, and God kept promising, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Until finally, when Abraham was about 100 and his wife Sarah was 90, she finally, against all logic and science and all the rest of it, had a baby, and they named him Isaac. Now, can you imagine the care, the safety, the helicopter parenting that went around this kid who had been waited for 6, 7 decades. Like, I'm imagining he was wearing a bike helmet before he was 5 minutes out of the womb. I'm certain he was never, you know, he never had any gluten in his diet his entire life. This was like, we are going to keep this kid perfectly safe. Can you imagine? And this really happened, right? Who's with me? This really happened. Can you imagine the level of intensity that was given to making sure that this promise that God has made and this promise that God has kept is kept in perfect, happy harmony all the time? But God tests Abraham, and the way that God tests Abraham is the way he often tests us. God often pushes on the things that are our life that are on the verge of becoming more important to us than God to make sure that we don't just love the gifts, that we also love and treasure the giver. And so the test that God gives to Abraham is he says, I want you to take your son Isaac up to a high mountain, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. So it says, look at the text now with that kind of knowledge reminder again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise, he had gotten what God had promised him, was in the act of offering up his only son. The way that that's written, it was at the very point of time, somewhere between picking up the knife and putting the knife back down on his son to kill him, was when God showed up. That's a good reminder for all of us. God is almost never early, but he's always on time. God loves to let us wait so that we trust him even more. When he was in the very act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's the first thing if you're filling in the blanks is this. I can trust God with my family even when the present worries me. In that moment, Abraham could look at what was happening to his only son. The family member that he had been waiting for, that he had been longing for, that he had been hoping for. In the very moment when it seemed that the thing he wanted the most was being taken away, at that very moment, he chose to trust God and not let the present worry him. And so whatever you're looking at today in the same way, friends, church, whatever you're looking at today in your marriage, with your children, with your siblings, with your parents who are aging, with whatever uncertainty you have or pain associated with the family that is yours today, you can choose to trust God even when the present gives you every opportunity for worry. Because you see, the only way to not be racked with worry is to choose not to look at the facts, but to choose to look at the Savior. To choose not to look at what is observable in this very moment, but to choose what he has already done for you in the past. Observed past faithfulness breeds present faith. The way that Abraham was able to trust God in this most dire of present circumstance was to remember who God had been to him in the past. Because everything that he could see in the present suggested there is nothing good coming my way. But he was able to remember what God had done for him. God had kept promises, God had been faithful, and so God would be faithful again. Abraham didn't need, and neither do we, you don't need better eyes to see in the present today. You need a stronger memory to recall what God has done for you in the past. You should trust the authority, not your current interpretation of the facts. Trust the authority, not the current interpretation of the facts. So this week, I got one of those phone calls that you don't like when you're a parent. Kristen, my wife, called me on the phone, and she said, yeah, we had a little mishap this morning. We were at swim lessons, and Graham, our youngest, who's 4 years old, he fell and he chipped his tooth. She said, what do you think we should do? You know, I'm a pretty typical dad. You know, I don't like health care costs, and I'm kind of a fuss, you know, about this stuff. And so I said, well, I think a lot of dads in this room probably would have said, I said, he chipped his tooth. Well, like, isn't it a baby tooth? Like, rub some dirt on it, give him a popsicle, and I think he's fine, right? So who's tracking with me? That would have been there. Yeah, right. And so my wife, because she is the dutiful, loving, you know, obedient woman that she is, she said, okay, and hung up and took him to the dentist. And it's just like, you know, it's flat out. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your spouse is to just ignore them when they're being a fool. Anybody want to, okay, no, okay, okay, yeah, yeah. That was a bad, if you're sitting next to the person, bad idea to raise your hand. Sorry about that. So she took him to the dentist, and you can see there kind of the picture. He really did chip his tooth pretty bad. And when they got to the dentist was like, well, for this reason and this reason and this reason, we need to fix this right now. So I can fix it, and we'll fix it, and we'll send him on his way, and you know, he'll be fine and whatever. So the point is, which is significant, if you have a problem in your life, if you have a circumstance, if you have a medical issue, you go to the doctor. If you have a teeth issue, you go to the dentist. You trust the authority, the person who is in charge of giving good counsel and wise decisions to you, not your ability to interpret the facts. And in the same way, you might today be looking at what is in front of you in your family and say, the marriage has grown cold. Neither one of us wanted to, but it has. She's struggling again, and I'm not sure that I can help her again. The bills are creeping up. I'm not sure how to help them. You might be looking at the circumstances, and there's nothing good to see in the circumstance. But notice that Abraham's confidence wasn't in God's ability to bring resolution. His confidence was in God. His confidence wasn't in the problem being solved. It was in the problem solver, not in the saving from death, but the saver. Trusting God with your family in a worrisome present requires strong confidence. That's why it says, look, verse 19, this is amazing, that Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, up until this point in history, in the book of Genesis, there's no record that we have of any person ever being brought back from death. We have the benefit of knowing that Elijah raised someone from the dead, Jesus raised someone from the dead, Lazarus, Jesus Christ himself was raised from the dead. Abraham had so much faith that he was inventing a category of something that had never even been heard of before. Almost the same as when Noah could see that rain would come, even though there had been no rain up until that time. Abraham was able to say, his confidence in God was so strong that he said, well, even if I kill my son, God can make him alive again. That's how certain he was, not in the facts, but in the authority. And so you can trust God with your family, even when the present worries you, if you are willing to look at the Savior and choose to trust him. That's Abraham. Now next to Isaac. Look with me, verse 20. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, so the way he did it was faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. This is a story that has a lot of pieces to it. Isaac was now the son of promise. He becomes a man and he gets married. And him and his wife also struggle to have a baby. And then finally the news comes, we're having a baby. No, we're not. We're having twin boys. And these twin boys fought every single day of their lives. And part of the reason was because God revealed to the mother of Isaac, Rebekah, God revealed to her that in these two boys, it wouldn't be the way it was culturally. Culturally, the oldest child would be in charge. But no, in this family, the older would serve the younger. Sometimes I wonder if my mom had a dream like that. And I've found over time, this was this dream that the mother had, and she told her husband, but her husband said, no, that's not the way. Isaac said, no, that's not the way that it's going to work. The way that it's going to work is that the older is going to be the one in charge. And so the family was set up in a very messed up way, which was Isaac and the oldest son Esau, they were each other's favorite. And Jacob and his mother Rebekah, they were each other's favorite. And the family was always kind of posited against each other all the time. And there was this favoritism. It showed up first when Jacob, the younger brother, conned his brother Esau into giving him his birthright, his inheritance, for a bowl of stew because he was hungry. We've heard that story before. And then a second time at the end of his life, Jacob was able to con his way into receiving blessing from his father, Isaac. Now, the blessing was a really important thing in this century. People believed that there was this inherent spiritual power that a father was able to give to the child of his choice. He could sort of prophesy or speak things over his son, and this would inevitably come to be true. And so Isaac, at the very end of his life, is kind of ready, and he's going to give the blessing to Jacob because God wanted him to? No, he's going to give it to Esau because that's what he wanted. Isaac was a man who did things the way that he wanted them to be done. And so he says to his son Esau, he says, Esau, go out into the field and find an animal, kill the animal, make me some food, and when you bring me some food, I will bless you. But Jacob and his mother, if you know the story, overhear this, and they kind of con their way in for Jacob to receive the blessing. He puts stuff on his arms so he seems hairy like his brother. He kind of affects his voice so he sounds like his brother. The father, Isaac, by this point is starting to become blind, and so he can't see as well. And he cons his way in, and he receives the entire blessing. We'll pick up the story. This is from Genesis. I'll read you a few verses. As Esau comes rushing in, he's got the food, he's excited to receive the blessing, only to find out that his father had accidentally given it to someone else. So Esau said to Jacob, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Well, then who was it who hunted game and brought it to me and I ate it? I have blessed him, and he's the one who will be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not named Jacob correctly? For he has cheated me these times. He took away my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." He said, "Father, have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Almost the end, listen. Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you not what one blessing left, my father? Bless me, please, even also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And right in this very moment, something terrible happens to Isaac the father. He realizes that everything that he was hoping for, everything that he wanted, was not going to be the way that he thought it was going to be. That's a second thing. If you're writing things down, you can write this down. I trust God with my family. I can trust, I will trust, I choose to trust God with my family, even when the past disappointed me. This happens in families, and it is crushing. At this moment, Isaac realizes that all the hopes, all the dreams, all the expectations that he had for his son to carry forward the family business, to be the next in line for him, all the things that he wanted were not going to come to pass. Esau is crushed because he knows that his hopes and dreams are all coming down. And could anyone in church today say that they have not been disappointed by the choices, by the path chosen by a spouse or a child or someone that they loved? We all know this feeling, don't we? The thoughts, the way that we thought it was going to go, the expectations that we had, the dreams that we were hoping for, it all comes crashing down in a moment. And Isaac was a man who lived, this father, by what he could see. That's why when he's blind, some of his power goes away. And what he could taste, which is why he was always asking for food. And he realizes in this moment, the moment that defines his life, that he has passed the same sin, the same weaknesses of being obsessed with what you can see and obsessed with what you can taste. He has passed those down to his son, and they have been used to ruin his family. The father, the son, the mother, the other son, none of them look good. They're all wrong in this story. But Isaac has a choice to make. What will he do? He feels a pain that I bet a lot of people in church today have felt at some time or another. He feels the pain of seeing his own weaknesses magnified in his children. I bet, yeah, see, right when you say stuff like that, you see one of the spouses kind of looking out the side of their eye at the other one. Yeah, everybody knows this in their family. Have you had this happen in your family where some of the worst parts of you are manifested in your children? That is like the gut punch of all gut punches, I think, as a person. This happened to me, actually, not too long ago. This is my son, Carter. He's the oldest in the family, and him and I are a lot alike. We both love to talk. We both have a sharp mind. We're both incredibly competitive and desirous of winning and don't mind telling people, anyone who will listen, when we're excited that we won. And not too long ago, this son of mine, not too long ago, the news came home from his teacher that he was taking one of those little tests in school where you're filling in math problems as fast as you can. You got to try to get all the right answers. And he was feeling really pumped because he got all the right answers and he was the fastest one in his class. And then he realized that there was somebody sitting near him who hadn't got all the answers wrong. And he proceeded to tease and make fun of and kind of be a little jerk to the person near him who he felt like he won and he wanted them to know they had lost. And I got to tell you, like, in the moment that you hear that, if you're a parent and you've ever experienced this, in the moment that you hear that, I'm like, how could I possibly be mad at him for doing only what he got through the genes that his father passed along and what he has observed in the kind of person that his father is? And I'm telling you, that pain is like nothing else. That feeling like he's wrong because it's all he's seen. You know what I'm talking about? Man, it's tough. That's what Isaac feels in this moment, this feeling of disappointment that everything that he had been hoping for, everything that he had been wanting, everything that he had thought was coming in his family's direction was not going to happen. And so he had a choice. And the choice that the text records all the way thousands of years into the future in Hebrews chapter 11 is that by faith, he chose, by faith, to give a second blessing, the best that he possibly could, to the son Esau, who was so part of the disappointment. He chose by faith to look past what he could see, to look past the disappointment of his past, and still give the very best blessing that he could to his son Esau. And this is the thing in families that so often doesn't happen. So often in families, we linger at the place of disappointment rather than pushing forward into something new. Faith does not prevent family disappointment, but faith can redeem family disappointment. Faith can't bring back the first marriage that is broken. But faith can help the second marriage be something the first one never was. Faith can't change the reality of an unexpected child. But faith can help that turn from what feels like something terrible into a blessing. Faith cannot change the breathtakingly terrible choice, the late night phone call that breaks your heart. Faith cannot change the secret that is revealed. But faith can change it from being a moment to trust myself, my desire for vengeance, my desire to say, I told you so, my desire to say, of course you did, how could you, my desire to do all of those things that ventilate my flesh. And instead, faith can make it a chance to put my money where my mouth is and to trust God, believe in his word, no matter how I feel, because he promises a good result. That's why faith is not part of this Christian life. It's the whole thing. And when what's happened in the past disappoints me, then I can choose to have faith and trust God with my family. Abraham, Isaac, and now thirdly, Jacob. Look at the next verse. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Third thing is this, I can trust God with my family even when the past haunts me. We've studied Jacob quite a bit here. We did a series a little while ago at Harvest called Think Differently. If you were here for that, we talked a lot about the life of Jacob. And in the life of Jacob, a lot of kind of tough things happened to him, mostly because of his own stubbornness and his own choices. But at the very end of his life, when he's dying, that's what that means there, what it says, by faith Jacob, when dying, it means at the very end, when he was in the process of dying, he chose to bless the sons of Joseph and to bow and worship over the head of his staff. But Joseph had a family past from his father Jacob. Jacob had a family past that haunted him. Do you remember the story of Jacob? Jacob was a man who made a lot of foolish choices. He had 12 sons from four different women. And all of these sons grew up together, and lots of them broke his heart. His oldest son, Genesis 49, records his oldest son, Reuben, slept with another one of Jacob's wives. The next two sons that Jacob had, Simeon and Levi, the main thing that is noted about them is that they were violent people who used violence to try to get what they want. And it passes down through. Jacob had the sense that he hadn't had the parenting success that he wanted. The family hadn't turned out the way that he hoped. So much so that he had this last son, Joseph, the 11th out of 12. And he was the favorite. God said to Jacob that Joseph would be the favorite, and so he treated him. Not like his dad who had not obeyed God and favored the wrong son. Jacob crushed his son Joseph through his favoritism by giving him gifts, by making it clear to everyone that he was the one that was important. He gave everything. He idolized this son, and it caused tons of problems in this family, so that most of what Jacob had in his family was something that haunted him. And because we've seen it now, Abraham struggled with not making Isaac into an idol. Isaac struggled with not making Esau into an idol. And then Jacob made Joseph into an idol. It's worth thinking about for a second. How do we know if, as a parent, how do you know if your children are an idol? An idol is pretty simple. It's something that takes God's rightful place. God deserves the primary place of affection, the primary place of love, the primary place of everything to us is God. And anytime we allow something else to take its place, that's an idol. It's something that we're worshiping other than God, and God does not take too kindly to it. In fact, I would say to you that the very worst thing that you could do, the most dangerous thing that you could do for one of your children is to allow them to become an idol. So how do we know if our children are becoming an idol? I made a little list. Here's five things. Even if they sting a little, I hope they can help. They're certainly helpful to me. Five signs that your children are an idol. Number one is expectation overload. It's amazing how many people that you get around and they feel so much regret about their life. I married the wrong person. I went to the wrong college. I chose the wrong career path, whatever the thing might be. And the way that they're going to right the wrongs that they feel about what happened in their life is through their children. And they just load up on the expectations. You're going to be the athlete I never was. You're going to be the financial success I never was. You're not going to make the mistakes that I made. And they load their kids up with expectations in a way that crushes the kid and is the thing that they care about even more than God. If you're doing that to your kid, they are an idol in your life. Second thing is if your child is creating tension with your spouse because of how much time, attention, whatever it is that you give to them, your child might be an idol. Now, I'm not talking about husbands that complain because of the attention that go to a newborn. That's just selfish. And all the ladies in the house said, yeah, it was a little weak. You could have done a little better, but you're tired. That's the whole point of the thing. Yeah, exactly. I got you. But there are so many families where the kids become the most important thing, and then the kids grow up and the parents realize there is no marriage left. It's heartbreaking. If your child is creating tension in your home with your spouse because of how much attention and love you give to them, your child might be an idol. Thirdly, if you are obsessed with the happiness of your children at all times, your children might be an idol. Did you know that it's okay, sometimes good, for a child to be unhappy? Even more, did you know that it's like not going to kill anybody if on occasion your child is bored? Do you remember how bored we used to be when we were kids? I was like, four TV channels. It's like, okay, well, The Price is Right is over. What am I going to do till dinner? You know, it was what it was like. And I'm telling you now, though, you guys, there is this pressure on parents, moms and dads alike, to never have a smile not on the face of children every single second. And the energy that goes into always another thing, another thing, another thing. That is the world. That is the world. If you're obsessed at all times with the happiness of your children, being on that hamster wheel of always trying, you may have your children as an idol. Two more. If you're always minimizing the consequences of your children, this is now especially towards parents of teenagers, college students into their 20s. If you, as a parent, even as your children become adults, put yourself in the place of trying to shield them from the inevitable realities of the choices that they make, you may have made your children into an idol. That is everywhere in our world today. And if we take a cue from our perfect Father who is in heaven, our Father in heaven loves us so much, doesn't he, God, that sometimes he allows us to feel the weight of our choices to help us make different choices the next time. And then lastly, resource consumption. If the children in your home, older, younger, whatever they may be, consume every available and even not available dollar and moment of time for another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing, until it's unwise for the family, your children might be an idol. All of that, now back, by faith, verse 21, look with me. Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Do you remember how the story goes? Joseph is the 11th son out of 12. Joseph is the favorite. Do the brothers like the fact that Joseph is the favorite? No, they don't. So do you remember how this goes? They throw him first into a pit. And then they take him out of the pit and they sell him into slavery. And Joseph moves out of the land. Now notice, Joseph is the one carrying this promise. The promise is that through this nation, the nation of Israel, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And when he's taken out of the pit, Joseph is now leaving the place where the promise is supposed to be realized, now into the fourth generation of this promise. And Joseph goes to Egypt and he's sold into slavery. But because God is with Joseph, he doesn't stay a slave for long. Eventually he rises to become the head of his master's house. And then there's that whole thing with the wife of the house, and he's falsely accused, and he's put into prison. And then in prison, God blesses him again. And he's able to interpret dreams, and then he kind of moves from the interpreting of dreams into, he gets taken out of jail, and he gets put into the palace, and he correctly kind of interprets one of the Pharaoh's dreams. And all of a sudden, turn around, Joseph is the second in command in all of Egypt. And there's a famine at this time, and so eventually Jacob and the 11 brothers and all of their family, the entire clan of this family, all makes their way to Egypt. And Joseph goes from being the brother who was sold into slavery into being the second in command of an entire nation. And he sets his family up. Now they're a made family, a family with resources and power. And so by faith, Jacob, at the very last part of his life, when he's in the process of dying, he blesses the sons of Joseph. He does exactly what God wanted him to do. But notice that Jacob, and this is maybe going to be some grace for some people in this room, notice that Jacob gets it right at the very end of his life by doing what God wanted. And that is the thing that gets him to be commended by God. He is not cursed by God because of all the failures that he was as a father and a husband beforehand. Even when the past haunts you, if you're still breathing today, church family, if you're still breathing, God's not done. If you're still going along, there is still another opportunity, no matter how much you wish. And there's people seated up and down every row that wish they could have another chance at that marriage, another chance at parenting that child, another chance at loving their parents at the end of their life, another chance to tell their sibling the truth, another chance to do something differently. No matter how much time you spend thinking about how you would do it differently if you could go back, no matter how much you wish that you could have a fresh start with that person, even if none of that is possible because of your choices, even if the past haunts you in ways you can't believe, God is still able to be trusted, because if you're not dead, God's not done. At the very, very, very end of his life, at the very last thing, Jacob does what God wants him to do. He blesses the sons of Joseph, and it records that what he did at the very end of his life, a person who was so stubborn that he wrestled with God, that's Jacob, that's stubbornness, that at the end of his life, he bowed in worship over the head of his staff. Bowing, signifying that at the very end, his very last move was to say, God, you are in charge, you are in control, you are God, and I am not. And it reveals something, and this is why he makes it into this Hebrews chapter 11 hall of faith, is that in death, you are taken from your treasure or to your treasure. This is why Jesus said, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven. In death, you're taken from your treasure or to your treasure. And faith is never revealed so beautifully as in the very end of a person's life. That's great news today for anybody here who is getting close, getting old, that the way the world thinks, the younger the better. But the way that faith works is that the older you are, the more you are close to the prize and the more your actions make a difference. Matthew Henry, the theologian, says this, which I love. Though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout our whole lives, yet it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its greatest work to do at last to help believers finish well, die to the Lord, so as to honor him with patience, hope, and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of his ways. Even if the past haunts you, friends, you can trust God for your family, and God can still do miracles in a way that you can't believe. That's the story of Jacob, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not to the last part, we're almost done, stick with me. By faith, Joseph, verse 22, at the end of his life, again, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. So at the end of Joseph's life, people, his family, are set up. They're made. Joseph's second in command of Egypt, and they're in complete and total control. But at the end of Joseph's life, by faith, he was already able to see, because God revealed to him that it wasn't going to stay that way, right? We know the way that the story continues. The nation of Israel grows big and great, and then eventually the people are made into slaves in Egypt, and then eventually there's a genocide of children, and through that Moses is saved. Remember Moses and the bulrushes, and then Moses grows up, and there's the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness, and then finally the Promised Land. And Joseph is able to look at all of that into the future. He makes mention of the Exodus. And he gives these very specific directions, because the promise that had been made to his great-grandfather Abraham was that they were going to be part of building a great nation. And so Joseph says, well, let me just put it on the screen. This is from Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of the land, this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. He wanted what he perceived to be his very essence, taken with him so that it would be there in Israel to receive the promise. But think about what a crazy thing that is to do. To say, a few hundred years in the future, will you guys promise me that you'll do something? I mean, I don't know how it works in your family, but I can't be sure if I ask someone in my family to do something tomorrow that they will do it. Anybody? By faith, Joseph said, when you make it to the promised land, and there's all these twists and turns and terrible things, when you make it to the promised land, would you take my bones with you? The point being, I can trust God with my family even when the future feels impossible. I wonder if you look out ahead over the lives of your children or your grandchildren. Some of us who are here who are getting closer to the end of life, and you think about how much there is that's going to happen after you are gone. And I wonder if you're able to have faith that God will work even if you're not around to be part of it. That's what Joseph was saying. He was saying, now I want something to happen, and I'm asking for something to happen, but the faith was that it would happen even though he would have no power to influence it into the future. Joseph was the fourth generation of the promise, yet he lived barely 15% of his life in Israel, but still he believed, and it happened. Exodus 13 records that when Moses was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, that he took the bones of Joseph. All the way then, another whole decades and decades, this is hundreds of years into the future, it records at the very end of the book of Joshua that when the people finally made it to this promise, that Joseph's bones were there. There's no power in that in itself, except for that it shows us the way that our God works and the way that he works for our families. We can trust God with the past, even when it haunts us. We can trust God with the present, even when it worries us. We can trust God with the future, even when it seems impossible. All of it, if we are willing to trust him. And so I wonder today, church, as we're starting to get to the finish now, do you trust God with your family? Do you have faith to believe that in the relationships that are broken and the things that aren't the way that you want them to be and the things that seem uncertain, do you have faith to believe that God is working and will work? That's what makes this faith thing so important. That's why it's not just part of the Christian life, it's the whole thing, because only when we trust in God completely for our family do we actually have a solution to the problems that we face. So I wonder, just for a sec, we're almost done, and we're going to sing, and before a few more minutes go by, we're going to be out. But I wonder, could you just be honest for just a second? Honest with yourself about the family circumstances that you came to church with today? I'm mindful of how many people come to church with family pain from the past. Things that are your fault and things that weren't your fault at all. Divorce and death and unfaithfulness and frustration, all that stuff. You're carrying it from the past and it haunts you, it bothers you. Do you have enough faith to believe that God could redeem and restore some of those things in relationships? There's people that came to church today where in the present things are not looking very good. Like, I put my phone off during church because I'm nervous because I might get a text that's going to send me into a tailspin. Kind of not good. This day, this week, there are things happening in your family that you are so afraid about, what your child might choose, what might happen to your parent, what your spouse might say, whatever the thing might be. If you're worried in the present today, could you have enough faith to believe that God is working even if you can't see it? And then to the future, which is maybe the most daunting of all. There are so many things in the future of your family, your spouse, your children, all of those relationships. It's simply as the future unfolds, you and I, we have no control over at all, zero. Do you have enough faith to believe that even if it feels impossible that they're going to turn their heart back, if it feels impossible that they'll repent, if it feels impossible that it could ever be good again, could you rise up in faith to believe that God can do it? That's why this thing is so amazing, is each and every act that these men took was only by faith. Each time, believing the word of God, acting upon it, no matter how I feel, because God promises a good result. And sometimes the first step is just to say, I need the faith again. Why don't you bow your head? We're just going to take a minute to respond before we sing. We're not rushing. So in a second, I'm going to give an opportunity for a response. And it is this: is there anybody in church today who would say, man, this is one of those... This feels like this message is for me. It's something in the past. It's something in the present. It's something in the future. I need my faith to rise up again. I need to choose to trust God in my family. If that's you, I would love the chance just to pray for you specifically. Maybe you could just stand up out of your seat right now. I'm sure there's people all over the place. Just take another second. I can't see it right now. Everything that I can see is bad. But I don't have that much faith, but I've got a little bit and I want some more. I'm trying to believe on the word of God. I'm trying to act upon it. I sure don't feel it, but I love the idea that God promises a good result. If that's you, just another second here, we'll stay. Why don't you just stand up out of your chair to your feet right now? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Well, church, why don't we all just reach a hand out? I'm going to pray with my words, but we're all going to pray together with the faith. For all those standing, just reach out our hands in faith. I say today, Lord, that we pray for the families of Harvest Bible Chapel. First, Lord, I just pray for the people standing in front of me right now. In almost every row, there are people. And Lord, it's so daunting because there's individual circumstances for each of them that we don't know, but they are not unknown to you. You know the pain, you know the circumstance, you know the weight that is carried by those who are standing right now. And I just want to pray, Lord, that you would rise up new faith in them like they have never had before. Not faith in their ability to solve circumstances, Lord, but faith that you are in complete and total control. That you love your children and that even though it feels hard, you are with them right this very moment. And so would you, Lord, rise up their faith? I want to pray for marriages, Lord, that right now feel broken. They feel broken because of foolish choices. They feel broken because priorities have been misaligned. They feel broken for all kinds of reasons, Lord. And I just want to pray that you would help for every marriage that is struggling or broken in this room right now, that you would give renewed faith, that you would give renewed grace, that you would help them to see all of us, to see the ways in which we've made it worse. And you'd give us the grace and courage to start a new page and to start again. I want to pray, Lord, for the children represented by this room. How many parents there are, Lord, who long to see more faith in their children than they have had in their generation, but yet right now, to look at it, they don't see it. And we want to say, Lord, that we believe and trust you, that the faith and the generation rising up in this church is going to make everything that we have seen feel small. And so, Lord, would you keep them from things that would ruin their faith, these children? Would you keep them from choices that they would like to make that would be foolish? Would you rise up in their hearts a sense of trust and belief and faith in you, Lord? Would you do what only you can do for our children? For marriages, for children, Lord, now for siblings and aging parents and extended family issues and things that I haven't been able to think in this moment to pray, Lord, but you know what they are. I pray that you would rise up our faith, not in ourselves, but in you. Not in our strength, but yours, not in our wisdom, but yours. Because you, Lord, are everything that you say you are and more. You have proven yourself faithful to us in the past. You are faithful to us in the present, and we believe that you will be faithful to us in the future. You are good, Lord. And we say today that we trust you, even though it's hard, even though there's nothing that we can see to prove it. We ask that you would rise up our faith to believe that you are good and that you are in total control. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Everyone who agrees, say amen. Why don't you stand? We're going to sing. Come on, guys.